The title of this message tonight is Jesus Rides into Jerusalem. The very next sunrise after Mary of Bethany, sister of him who was dead but is now alive, had anointed Jesus with a whole flask of very expensive spikenard, the good shepherd set himself to enter the unholy, holy city that very day. Jesus would enter Jerusalem prophetically as King of the Jews and heir of David's throne. This was Israel's great chance. Would they accept Emmanuel as Messiah? They had waited for him 14 long centuries. Daniel, the notable prophet, exiled to the demolished eternal city of Great Babylon, had given Israel 69 weeks of prophetic years till the Messiah. Now those years had come and gone, according to any reckoning. Sign after sign seemed to indicate that the end was nearing for Israel's captivity. Not only had Daniel's sand of prophetic time run out, but wise men had followed a unique, notable star to Bethlehem. Shepherds had reported seeing and hearing angels sing. Devout Simon and Anna, the prophetess, had spoken wonderful things. God had sent unto them John, the first prophet in Israel for 400 years, and Zacharias the priest had prophesied concerning him. The call had gone forth from this new prophet to prepare the way of the Lord, who would baptize with the Holy Spirit of God. Joel had prophesied of this day when God would again give prophecy and would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. Tens of thousands had flocked to the Jordan to be baptized, confessing their sins. And the Jewish world was full of tangled, confusing, apocalyptic literature pointing to the imminency of the Messiah. All eyes were on Judea. Rabbis in the synagogues asked each Sabbath, "Has anyone heard of the Messiah coming as of yet?" An extra plate was set for him in many a home in case he suddenly came to them. The land was full of feverish expectancy and anxiety that rose to delirious heights of frenzy at times. False messiahs and false claims abounded, each ending in disappointment. Theudas had persuaded a great host to follow him to the Jordan to see its waters once more miraculously divide. But the muddy waters flowed on, oblivious to his repeated commands and river slappings. An Egyptian impostor induced many to go to the Mount of Olives in the expectation of seeing the great walls of Jerusalem fall down in his command, as Jericho did before Joshua. But the city was deaf to his command. Satan was storming Judea with demonic false hopes in order to boost their infatuation with fanaticism, in hopes of blurring their vision and disappointing their hopes so that God's beloved Son would go unheeded. But the only begotten one stood out head and shoulders above the impostors, and he could not be ignored. Hundreds of thousands had been instantly cured of demon power and disease. Moreover, this one loved the people and outdebated the scholars. Never had Israel seen the like. Jerusalem's girdle had swollen to millions of Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven, for the great Passover feast. And Jesus was about to ride on a collision course with that of the elders of the ancient city of God. Surely now Jesus will restore the kingdom to Israel, his followers reasoned. But most of the rabbis, leaders of public opinion of the Habrium, had far different ideas than the mixed multitude that hung on the words of Jesus who unveiled Scripture. In general, the rabbis did not identify themselves with the popular messianic expectations. The Mishnah, the great textbook of rabbinism, was almost entirely unmessianic. They feared what little power they had left to oppose Rome with talks of a new king Messiah. They buried the theology of a Messiah as deep as they could, being quite content with Israel's servitude. But there were notable exceptions among the rabbis, such as the venerated Rabbi Akiba Bar Kochab. "Almighty God walks his heavenly temple crying, accept him of whom the prophet spoke, O remnant of Israel, and the God of your fathers will make you Israel indeed and no more Jacob. And I will put down all rule by the might of my power. Rome shall fall like a great millstone cast into the sea by a strong angel. Have your millennial peace now, O ye messianic zealots. But reject him and you will live on under the sword of Rome with a veil over your eyes. Fight, ye zealots of the sword, you will shed only your own blood, knock down your own walls and fire your own city and be driven far off from your own land." Christ designs to enter the walled capital city in peace on a lowly ass, not with an army following him as he enters on a white war stallion. It is the year 29, The location is Little Bethany near the base of the mountain. Around the mountain from Olivet to the west, and around the mountain from Jerusalem across the valley to the east on a broken rocky plateau. Jesus is silent and all eyes are upon him. Now what? Here sits the last Adam, the greater Enoch who walked with God, the true Noah, preacher of righteousness, who would save God's people in the ark of safety that he himself built. This one is the true Abraham, father of the faithful multitude, the Isaac sacrifice of his father, the true Israelite prince with God. This is none other than the anti-type of Moses, savior of Israel, God's prophet and giver of miracle water of life and manna bread from heaven. He who would lead God's captive sons out of sin to be baptized in his name in water and in spirit into one church in the wilderness. Here was the greater lawgiver, the greater high priest, the true Yahushua, Joshua, who passing over the river of death would lead God's sons to victory. The one who sat before them was the true Nazarite Samson, whose strength lie in his submission to God. And here was the prophetic David, the man after God's own heart, king of Israel. Jesus, the greater Solomon, the wisdom of God, reigning in peace, his bride made up from every land, yet with the choicest Shulamite bride. And he was the more pure weeping prophet, now about to become God's Jonah, 3 days and three nights in the belly of hell for the sins of God's dissenters. Finally, the Master speaks, and it is a directive. Go into the next village just opposite, around the bend of the hill, and there will you find an ass tied, and a young colt tied with her, on which no one ever sat. Untie them and bring them to me. And at this the apostles stiffened. Steal two asses? But the Son of Man, who had obviously just been in communication with his heavenly Father, continued, and if anyone asks, why are you doing this? These aren't your asses. You shall say unto him, because the Lord has need of them. And when he hears this, he will send them here by you with eagerness. That last sentence brought peace to the hearts of the concerned disciples. And they immediately arose and walked out the door and turned west, taking not the caravan route to Jerusalem across the vale, but the road up the hill to Bethpage on the summit. The town of unripe figs was aptly named. Their bare branches everywhere were seen against the morning sky as if imploring God to have pity upon them. For the hot winds from the desert strike the unprotected summit, causing the fast-ripening figs to fall early. What will a master do with a mother and baby ass? Peter questioned. Probably ride one to Jerusalem, Nathanael answers. That's where he says he's going. But we've walked all over the whole land. Why does he need an ass just to cross the Kidron to Jerusalem? Peter returned. And at that question, Nathanael shrugged and all looked at one another. Why two asses? John asked. Probably he will ride the mother and will let the colt follow so she won't panic by losing her mother, Philip suggested. Or maybe one of us will ride the colt, Peter quickly and excitedly ventured. But the light in his eyes dimmed as they looked at the dark cavern of eyes looking at his. There's the asses, John said, tied to the gatepost by that house. Two long faces looked at Peter as he walked up to the beast of burden and began untying the mother. John began untying the colt. Hold there! What are you doing untying my colts? The householder yelled as he ran toward them, throwing the gate wide open and looking to Peter's calm face with a face of incredulous concern. The Lord has need of them, Peter rebutted matter-of-factly, hoping inside that the words would work. Oh, the Lord, the man asked as he backed off, the wind having been taken out of his objection. The followers of Christ nodded in unison, and the owner, also a follower in his heart, nodded back and said, oh, all right, sure, he can use my asses. And with that, his chest swelled and a look of pride crossed his face. The disciples led the animals back down the trail, smiling and laughing at how easy that was, and how exciting it was to have a part of the life of the Son of God who knows everything. Rabbi, behold, the ass and colt are outside, John advertised in the house of Mary and Martha. The teacher arose and left the house. There he saw both animals with the disciples' garments spread on their hard backs, ready. John and Andrew stood by the mother, ready to boost their prophet onto the blanketed back. But Jesus went over to the colt and stood by it, looking at them. The colt? The colt it is. And Jesus was set thereon, looking too big for the scrawny legs. The newly mounted colt became nervous and bolted a little, but the fisherman held it till she quieted down, and Peter looked at the larger beast, wondering why he got the mother. Who sits on her? Judas quickly cut in, afraid Peter would mount her, and Jesus would let it go. After all, he was senior in age and the only officer of the band. No one, Jesus announced. She accompanies the colt. Faces looked at one another in unbelief. Why? No rider. Why ride the younger but not the mother? But they quickly recovered. This type of thing had become the rule rather than the exception. Jesus always had a reason, but it seemed so hard to quit wondering and let him lead without question. But they were trying real hard now to let it be so. The band was now on the road from Bethany, the house of dates, passing Bethpage, the house of unripe figs, up the shoulder of the hill to the right. The cleft deepened on the left as they headed north-northwest on the most southerly of the three caravan routes that converge close to the city of God. Crowds of pilgrims who could find no lodging in Jerusalem filled the roads at this Passover season. Glory! This must be the day of his kingship, James explodes to Peter, remembering that Solomon had also ridden into Jerusalem after being anointed king before he took office. And this connection James makes without remembering Zechariah's prophecy that they heard so many times in the synagogue. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. But they would remember this verse after Jesus was glorified. That means they'll rule soon too, Peter explained. And his thoughts ran, we shall sit on 12 thrones, one per city. Obviously, Jesus shall rule in Jerusalem. I would have the key to the nations. What will my city of rulership be? Then troubling thoughts. But our rabbi must die and rise first. Things are going to get worse before they get better. But Jesus was used to listening, much as a parent does, to the senseless clatter of the children, so he said nothing. Gradually, the long procession swept up and over the ridge where the first begins the descent of the Mount of Olives toward Jerusalem. The first glimpse is caught of the southeast quarter of the city wall. The temple and the more northerly portions are hid by the hill to the right. Here on Mount Zion rose terrace upon terrace from the palace of the Maccabees and that of the high priest, a very city of palaces. Herod's magnificent castle with strong towers stood where David's palace once was. And as the 12 with the riding king reached the point in the road where they could see the old city of Zion section of Jerusalem, behold, a large, enthusiastic crowd of triumphant Jews made their way downstream against the public traffic going up toward the great city. They flung off their outer cloaks and began laying them in the road before the lowly king on the colt of peace. These excited Jews are singing, laughing, and jumping for joy. Their king cometh, no warlord on a warhorse, but a miracle prophet Messiah on a stable beast of burden. Jesus sees that they are not Judeans, but Galileans, the same ones that tried to make the Galilean prophet king in Galilee earlier after he multiplied the loaves and fishes. They have come to the ancient city for the great feast, and they have heard that the Son of God was fulfilling Zacharias' prophecy by a royal entry into his messiahship and kingship. Many of them who were without coats to lay before their king ran off the road and began stripping the trees of the branches, waving them and shouting, Hosanna! Hosanna! Save now! Save now! For now was the time to throw off the yoke of Rome and the Herods and the Sadducees and the chief priests who were despised by many. Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest! Peace in heaven and glory in the highest! Broken utterances from Psalms 118 filled the warm morning air. Soon the road was a mass of singing and shouting pilgrims, the Vale of Kidron ringing with a welcome to the new king. Herod is out. Jesus is in. Soon the whole city burst into view at the rise and turn of the steep road. The weak, fickle populace streamed before the Christ of God into the city gates. Everywhere the tramp of their feet and their shouts brought men, women, and children into the streets and onto the rooftops to see the cause of the commotion. What is it? Who is coming? Well, and their eyes caught the scene of the Son of Man with his faithful friends and Galileans strewing branches in the way, and coats too. They're waving palm branches, singing and rejoicing. Women followed the men carrying willow withes and field flowers. The younger ones were happily and gaily throwing the flowers toward Jesus, shouting, Our King! Yeshua, our King! Save us, our beloved King! Throw off the oppressors, thou servant of God! The rabbi's legs stuck out and reached almost to the ground. But his head swam above the crowd. The little ass, as sturdy as he was tiring. But to carry the Lord of glory was his first assignment and burden. The gray, submissive, untrained ass held its head low as it planted its feet carefully up the ascent, for his short, scrawny legs barely sturdy enough for the maximum load. Suddenly, Jesus reins his faithful beast to a halt and looks across the veil at the sprawling city, where David and Solomon reigned with power and prestige. But this was Herod's city now, under Pilate and Caesar. Jesus watched the sea of humanity continually crying aloud for release from the heavy burdens of sin and oppression. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd, and he burst into tears, weeping for their dark souls. And out of the mouth of the Savior came the cry across the valley, to thin waterfalls of tears, gushing from deep within the soul and spirit of the lowly master, who was also the El of Israel. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered you under my protective wings of grace, as a hen doth her brood of chicks, but you would not. You would not have me, your Savior, your Messiah, your God. You have rejected me, your only hope, your lamb sacrifice. And to the astonishment of all, he wept over the hard-hearted, deaf, dull, sleepy, murderous city. The Galileans, recognized by their accents, no longer hail, now have the multitude in an emotional frenzy. Many Judean disciples and believers are now shouting praises to God, half of them uncertain as to why they are excited. And the Pharisees are also emotional, being disturbed at the eulogies given to the Nazarene. They detested the rapture of the spirits of the singing believers, but they were downright disturbed, deeply so, by the messianic psalm being sung, chanted, and shouted to the Galilean. Calling for Yahweh to save now by the hand of a carpenter's son was too much. David's song must not be ascribed to the so-called son of David who doesn't even know who his father is. Moreover, the whole fickle world is following this magician. The self-righteous ears of the severe, haughty Pharisees were scandalized by the seditious cries of the mob. And these separatists knew who had mesmerized the throng, the Galileans. Long faced as the ass that carried the Son of Man, these stern-faced legalists, all wrapped up in the doctoral cloaks, called out from the crowd as Jesus passed, "Rabbi, rebuke your disciples. Make them cease desecrating the words of God and the Holy Scriptures by giving you the rank of David and the Messiah." Without halting, the one praise called back, "I tell you that if these be silent, the stones beneath your feet will cry out and proclaim me, for it must be so." And with that, their dark eyes squinted, and they whirled and strode off angrily toward the city to report him to the venerable authorities. The silent, motionless stones did not have opportunity to be recreated as sons of Abraham, in spite of the adamantly stony and hard hearts of the rebukers, for the crowd continued their hosannas even more, threatening all the ears of the Pharisees and Sadducees for a half a mile. The hot stones of the wilderness, which Jesus was not willing to turn into hot loaves of bread at the challenge of the adversary, were no greater difficulty to God to convert than the self-righteous lawyers. And the building stones, picked up thrice to stone the only innocent one, were less hard than the hearts of the religious scribes. And so Jesus had now asserted his right, publicly be called Messiah or the Christ. It was a declaration that would lead to war. The Messiah had fired his shot into the devil's camp of Hebrew saints. Was not the unbroken, untrained ass a symbol of the Jewish people that Jesus was to master and rule over as king? Was not today's Israel found tied up next to its mother, a bag of weary bones, flogged and ill-treated, used to carry baskets and bags all over the stone hills of Judea? Palms, myrtles, and fig branches, balsam and olive branches, and willows were all over the road, and men wore coats with the dust print of the hooves of an ass's foal on them. A breeze was in the air at the half-mile elevation of Jerusalem as the golden hour of noon brought heat to the day. The sky was immense, deep blue, calm, filled with the sun, but behind it, angels sang and God looked on. His son was indeed nearing his coronation day. The procession approached the hostile city with a roaring tumult of a torrent that has burst its banks. These fellow countrymen from the provinces, flanking the master whom they constantly turned to relook at, flowed uphill like a volcanic lava, flow in reverse, to carry its jubilation into the drab alleyways. Now these pre-Christian Christians arrived before the great walls of the city, leaving the temporary pilgrims of the tents spread out all over the hills below the walls of Jerusalem, reaching down toward the Kidron River. And Jesus entered the great gates of the city, and the exultation increased. The women lifted their voices higher and broke into shrill jubilation, trilling and twisting the notes. And the delight infected the men who chanted and sang the lower notes. All these faces were splashed with sunshine from their happy souls. All but Jesus. He rode on solemnly, not betraying the intense thoughts of his heart. He showed neither his grief nor his foreboding, nor yet his love and appreciation. But the crowds gave it no notice. He looked regal, majestic, calm, like a victor and champion should look. On many roofs there were cisterns, and the adobe walls below the level of the eyes splashed the sun back at the passerbys. All the house and shops were flung out like a conquered army at the foot of the majestic wall of plated gold that makes the porch of the temple. 100 foot by 100 foot, The gold reflector cast the sun back to Mesopotamia across the Jordan. The massive white marble exterior of the temple shone like a fresh, snow-covered palace. And now he who was to break the bow of Edom, destroy sin out of the world, kindle a new light of revelation, emancipate the slaves, refurbish the poor, and rebuild the government on the just grounds, was being carried aloft above the cobblestones of the city of Melchizedek. Alleluias filled the air as the faithful steed carried the expected one in a place of honor as king headed for his coronation. Past nobles, priests, merchants, beggars, scribes, rabbis, shepherds, farmers, Herodians, Roman soldiers, all sorts of people, not one without problems and fears, not one without a soul in need of Jesus, all sons of God. Antonia, the Roman fortress behind the temple, is in full view now. Belated caravans are still arriving, making up persons eager to participate in the tumultuous celebrations. Camel trains are seen on all the eastern roads. A crowd of idlers, citizens of Jerusalem who have seen it all so often before, stand and watch the parade of carts, horses, mules, donkeys, asses, and camels, and the sea of humanity sweep past them with their baggage, travel-worn and dusty. Then the healer passes by, his face dominant, looking squarely ahead, facing his God-drawn destiny with resolve. Here is a fighter whose weapons are truth and love, and he has been conquering. His conquered subjects now sing his praise. Suddenly, all hear a trumpet call from atop the walls, the priest signaling the sixth hour of the day when the sun is straight up in the sky. Once Jesus is inside the marble city, voices of argument, suspicion, questioning, wonderment, and defense mingle. I can smell death a stadium off, a Roman centurion ventures philosophically but without concern. This has all the makings of a sedition and a little fun for the troops to teach these hot-headed Jews to heel to Rome. The prophet of Nazareth is being led to the temple to be Messiah, shouts a teenage girl to her mother in the hole that is a room in the ancient wall of David still standing in the old city. A coppersmith comes out of the adjacent cavern still holding a hot sheet of metal in his tongs. Jesus has come back ill. He shouts back in order to verify the bad news. They'll kill him, he says quietly to his wife, who is almost hidden in the dark room as he turns to re-enter his home. The swaying light of the hearth casts eerie shadows across her worn face, and she sighs and nods in resignation but does not speak. The lower class, with no way to fix up their miserable dwellings for the festival, pour out into the already overcrowded streets. Voices fill the air. Jesus is back! He has come! An incense mixer pours his mortar sweet perfume out before the hoofs carrying the Son of David toward the temple courts. Water carriers leave their buckets and run to meet the singing procession who walk behind the asses, which are now covered by flowers thrown to the new King of Kings. The merchants are thrown into panic as they see the branch wavers running down the street for the table of wares, for they fill the street shop to shop, and they come on as the tidal wave. Buying and selling cease. Swiftly, the wares were hauled into the safety of the shops. Some were too late. Jugs overturned and broke. Vases were knocked to the street, and oil and wine mingled on the pavement. Threats vainly filled the air as the human sea swept everything in its wake. Come, let us go to the mount of the house of the Lord, said one. With the breath of his mouth he will destroy Edom and the sons of Herod. Yes, and all those who oppress the poor, agree another who is also dressed in rags. How will he do that without an army? Another burlap old man asked disdainfully. Army? The host of heaven stands by for him, another ventures in bold faith. Yes, did he not feed thousands with two loaves of bread, intrudes the neighbor's wife. Tens of thousands with a few loaves and fishes, the husband corrects, feeling that accuracy is important. The wife does not correct herself, feeling that accuracy is not important. He turned the water into wine in our town, a relative adds. Shall a prophet arise out of Galilee, the shopkeeper asks a bio. Yes, shouts the bio, from Galilee the light springs. And he slams his brass wheel down, puts his coin back into his bag, and wheels around and leaves in a huff. The sword of Rome is at our throats with this, a banker tells his client. Good, retorts the zealot. It's about time we had a showdown, and there's the general to lead it, he boasts, pointing to the rider on the ass. Rome's sword will become blunt. Dust and ashes will the Romans be, and a hot argument ensues. Troubled faces look down from the housetops and an occasional balcony, also excited faces. Behold, a man riding on an ass, a man yells in derision. Is that a sight for all to gaze at in wonder? He is Messiah, King of the Jews, Son of David, a Galilean yells back defensively, and the air is split with accusation and retorts from a dozen hot-blooded Jews. High on the terrace tower of the Hasmonean Palace, the trophies and banners of the Tetrarch, which were always hung out when he was on visit to Jerusalem, flashed and fluttered in the breeze. And among those suddenly appeared a head, peering down in astonishment on the riotous multitude passing by below at this holy season. It was Herod himself, and he'd been taking his ease among chosen friends on the shady sun terrace of the palace. He had heard the wild shoutings and had caught the words, "King of the house of David." For a moment, his dynastic pride had been startled, and he felt a threatening stab in his mind and heart. But a Galilean on an ass's foal, followed by an unarmed rabble, hardly seemed a threat to his eyes. Yet he knew the power that man had over the rabble and even many prestigious persons. The simple but profound rabbi of the obscure and despised provincial town of Nazareth in the Galilean hills was poor and was followed by the poor. He sought no army or throne. He seemed content to be popular with the sick and the poor. He took no money from the well-to-do. He could finance no revolt. He was a heretic Jew and a magician, no more. His fame would pose no threat to the empire and seat of government, but only to the Pharisees and Sadducees and chief priests' religious views, Herod thought, and he rejoined his friends with a laugh and a wave of the hand. Dancing began by the young maidens to the chant of "Hosea in the highest." The disciples beamed and marched on like they owned the city. But twice the humble rider bade Simon to hold in the ass to give others the right of way, a thing that Simon, the son of Jonah, could not comprehend. Once it was in the market when a bridal procession had issued from a side street. The friends and parents of the young couple danced before the bride to the accompaniment of flutes and sang, "Pleasant art thou, O bride, lovely art thou, O bride." When the singing and clapping of hands and the clashing of timbrels came to the master's ears, he bade the disciples stand still. They all passed before Jesus and the 12, leading the procession to the temple of God Almighty. The guests carried lamps lit in the middle of the day. A rabbi walked with them. The second interruption was less pleasant. The mailed fist of Edom broke away through the heart of the marchers. They were close to the viaduct which leads to the outer gates of the temple when the unexpected happened. From one of the side streets which led to the Herodian fortress towers, now filled with the staff of the procurator and with the pride of Roman officialdom, there issued a counter-procession of litters which were being carried, held aloft, in the direction of the Herodian theater, where games were held daily for the Roman visitors and the Jewish aristocracy. These riding in the palanquins must have been men of high importance, for they were accompanied by a heavy guard of foot soldiers and cavalry to open up the way before them. A mounted hegemon headed the military procession. The Roman legionaries marched with drawn swords. The litters were borne by half-naked black slaves. Two trumpeteers were followed by a group of slaves of Rome under guidance of a house marshal. The two processions were coming face to face, and for a brief, wonderful moment, the Galileans waited with hearts pounding for the master to call on fire from heaven on them. But to their dismay, he reined in and gave way to them, choosing an alternate route to the temple. The insolent foot of Rome that treads on Jacob's neck triumphs as Rome's fist and swords held high pass by. The marchers with the lowly son of man felt the excited hearts of faith turned to stone as he gave way to the tormentors of Israel. They could hardly believe their eyes. The foot of hope almost slipped. What a bitter disappointment. But the most faithful said, "Fear not, the Messiah waits till he is crowned king before he treads upon the treaders." And with this encouragement that made sense, the fears gave away again to hope. Inasmuch as the side streets into which the rabbi had drawn was very narrow, it took some time for the procession to enter it, and so the advanced ranks of the Roman military who were clearing a path for their procession clashed with the last ranks of the Galileans to the hood of the latter, who tried only to get out of the way. Some men and women were caught in the hoofs of the rearing war stallions, and the willow wreaths were flung to the cobblestones and became bloodstained. Some of the rabbi's procession shouted out for proof of his powers, but the dancers paid no heed to them. "Wait till our rabbi enters the temple courts," shouts a woman in defense of her hero. "But the Messiah, will he not come into the holy city riding upon the clouds?" an old Jew quizzed sarcastically, with eyes lit up and his body swaying. "He is the stone cut out of the mountain. He will come from heaven," another shouted. "This one on the foal of an ass looks like the animal he rides upon," he says in derision, his lower lip protruding from his screwed-up face. "Who has sown your furrows with stones?" a believer shouts back with indignation. "Is this not Yeshua, the son of Joseph? Do we not know his father and mother?" a rabbi of Nazareth announces loudly. "He is no savior, only a begging charlatan of cheap tricks, a deceiver." "Is this donkey greater than Moses?" a Pharisee cries out, referring to the rider. "He is a blasphemer," cries an Essene, come to the feast. "A demon sits in him," a priest of the Pharisees cries out. "Can demons cause the blind to see?" a voice of defense is shouted back. "Nay, but by his own powers he deceives the people," shouts the Sadducee. "The Torah does not support him," a deep, authoritative voice interjects. This is rebellion against heaven, a believer surely cries out. He has given us signs from God. He is the Christ. All who denounce him will lose their salvation. Everyone be quiet. We will be called into account by Pilate if this riot continues. A Sadducee and priest yells that he stands upon a table with hands outstretched. Leave this matter up to the authorities. They will take care of it. And locally, the voices are stilled temporarily until a bold man shouts, "You are a traitor to Rome. Why should we listen to you?" And the caller was engulfed in 100 strong, stinging rebuffs so that the priest need to say nothing in his defense. But now Jesus was entering the pavement outside the temple court. "This is the great moment. The time of coronation of the king has come," someone shouted, and the Galilean procession roared its approval. No beast might enter the temple. Jesus dismounts as expected, and the owner of the animals who has followed now takes the ropes in his calloused hands. His animals had done their job. The colt showed no signs of relief from her heavy burden, save to shift her weight several times to feel the new freedom of her legs. All waited to see what the miracle man would do. They awaited his signal, his prayer, his wonders from heaven. Jesus entered the familiar gate into the court of the Gentiles and looked about on everything. But the heavens did not split open. No fire descended as in the days of Elijah, or as in the destruction of the twin cities of the plain of Sodom and Gomorrah. No angels sang or descended with flaming swords. Nothing happened. Absolutely nothing. Presently, the Nazarene left the temple and the city for Bethany again, and all hope drained out of the zealous procession. They were totally wiped out. The disciples followed the master almost ashamed, saying nothing. This was their day of dashed hopes and embarrassment. What had happened? None knew. Why did he ride into Jerusalem? None knew. Why had he allowed all the proclamations, even saying the stones would cry out if the people didn't? None knew. Had he intended nothing? None knew. Would he do nothing now? None knew. Is he your king and Messiah? Many now wondered. This was their day of testing, for their frenzied hopes at an all-time high were now dashed to the ground. The Son of David had ridden up to his throne and walked off. The procession had marched into a blind alley. This was the night where multitudes swim in the darkness of uncertainty. Even the moon seemed paler than usual as it ascended in the sky, signaling the end of the frenzy of this emotional day. "We must wait till tomorrow and see," the braver said.